in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. There are passages of scriptures that are not unlike phrases that are of such nature as to repeatedly present themselves to our minds, that we mull over and think about, and then think about some more as time passes by. They're like lovely landscapes that, having once seen, we would delight to have opportunity to go and to see again. They are like pleasant memories that we delight in conjuring up and meditating upon pleasantly again and again. Such a passage is the one that I have just read in your hearing from the 7th division of the book of Matthew, verses 13 and 14. This is a part of the familiar and beautiful discourse of our Lord that we commonly differentiate from others of his discourses by nominating it the Sermon on the Mount. In this, the Lord has said what on many occasions in the past has been suggestive and appealing to think about, to preach on, and to exhort in reference to. And this morning it comes again as familiar but lovely truth, suggestive of a thought or two relative to a matter that I would like to impress on our hearts in view of our own personal needs as we're gathered here this morning, in view of the circumstance in which we find ourselves as creatures of this earth before our almighty Creator, and with the responsibility of choosing the course that we're to pursue as on in life we go. I would like to call our lesson this morning by a title suggestive of a matter that perhaps by the very recollection of the title of it, it may serve to give emphasis to that particular point of the discourse that we're wanting to underscore in our present study. I would call it the double difficulty of the way of life. The double difficulty of the way of life. If I were giving emphasis by way of the opposite, I should say the double ease of the way of destruction. For both the way of life and the way of destruction, as they are held in contrast with one another, afford us a view of what is double. But the doubling is quite opposite in its nature. This double difficulty in the way of life, the difficulty being stated forthrightly in saying that narrow is the gate, and then the second, straitened is the way. Both of these terms stress the very point that we're wanting to stress, the difficulty. Either one of them would have said it. The gate that itself is narrow, difficult, and the way of life that is straight, difficult. So that life that lies beyond and at the end of the way is difficult by reason of its entrance and difficult by way of the course that it pursues. The double difficulty of the way of life. When we think about the difficulty of the way of life, let me suggest, first of all, the life that we're talking about. Life is union. Death is separation. Now, what we're speaking of in reference to being united with, life, union of something, and then death, a severance, a separating from something. If we talk about physical life and death, we have no difficulty at all in understanding those two points. James says in the second division of James, as the body without the spirit is dead. The body with, united, joined with the spirit, life. Separated spirit from body, the body is dead. Death is separation, life is union. The life we're talking about is life with God. Union with God. This is life eternal, that ye know God. To be united with God, to be joined with God, to be in fellowship with God is what we're talking about as life. To be severed from God, to be separate from God, is spiritual death. Of the widow who renounced the pledge that she made and to which the apostle refers in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says of such that she is dead while she liveth, which is no contradiction at all, but it's simply pointing out that he's talking about a death in reference to spiritual things while she continues to live, that's in reference to physical life. One may be dead while alive, and then one may be alive while dead. It just depends on what we're talking about. So when we talk about the way of life, the double difficulty of the way of life, we're talking about the right relation with God. In fact, the only relationship with God that there is. Consequently, concerned as we are with being right with God, and if we're wrong, we cannot be with God. Light in the scripture is put in contrast with darkness, and like in the physical, darkness people can't see where they go, and light affords us full scope, full range of vision, so that we may see clearly how to go. So to the mind, truth is what light is to the body. So that by means of the truth of God, the revelation of God, we have light and we can see. Whereas to walk in darkness is to walk without, to walk void of God's truth, void of his revelation, without the benefit of what he says. Even though we may know what he says, if we turn our back upon his truth, we walk in darkness. Now with that, notice in 1 John 1 and verse 6, if we walk in darkness. Now you know where we walk. If we walk in error, if we walk in rebellion, if we walk in sin, if we walk in darkness, and say, we have fellowship with him, that is, with God, we lie and do not the truth. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Why is it so difficult for one to walk with God? Why is it so difficult for one to have life? The Lord states that it's true. He states the double difficulty of it. But why is that so? It is not because God wills that it be so. In other words, it isn't as if the page were blank, neither good nor bad, and God from that point just simply decided to make it very difficult for people to do right. Now that's a good point to begin with. The love of God commendeth itself to us, Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 9. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This lovely statement itself would forever disabuse any man that was confused with the idea that God just makes it hard for people to have life spiritually. That he just makes it hard for people to be in fellowship with him. That is not true. God is not willing, Peter says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nor can it be seen that it's simply because Christ has not made it possible for men to have life with God. Because Christ died for all. This we judge, that if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. This is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. The gospel is power of God to salvation, and through the goodness of God, the gospel is to be proclaimed to every creature. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, to his apostles the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to the whole creation. The gospel is not deficient of power. The sacrifice of Christ is not void of efficacy. And the love of God is not short in reference to human redemption. There is another reason that is responsible for the difficulty of men being saved, but it isn't God's fault, Christ's fault, nor the fault of the gospel. To begin with, let's say that we don't start with a blank page. We don't start with just a clean sheet of paper, and at that point, then God decides that it's just hard for people to do what's right. You can start with a blank sheet of paper back in the days of Adam and Eve when God created and placed upon this earth man and woman, and there was not a black mark on the page. It was as clean could be. There was no sin. There was a delineation of what was right, God said. There was a delineation of what was wrong, the serpent said. There never has been a day in all of human history from that first day on that God has not said, and right along with the thus saith the Lord, the devil has had his say. Now the page is still clean. The devil said, God said, man, Eve, without a mark against them, yet they made a mark upon that page. And that page was when they elected to do to the contrary of what was right. Your page and mine has been soiled in the same way. You can't say that your page has been soiled because Adam and Eve messed it up. And you inherited a bad page. That's not the right answer. You and I are sinners in our own right. We ourselves have done evil. We ourselves are sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. The very fact that it is so makes it clear, if we will but think, that we're already sinners. The page is already marred. And now then, to correct it, the difficulty lies in the correcting. The difficulty also is inherently in some other quarters that got us in trouble to begin with, that we want to pay our respects to briefly this morning. Man's nature itself is the key to the difficulty. By man's nature, I mean the way we're constituted. Free, moral creatures. By free, I mean man is in himself able to choose. That's free. Moral, I mean the direction, good or bad. Man can do right or he may do wrong. He has moral choice. God constituted him so. Man is not a machine. A goose can't make any choice morally, nor can a dog. They are not moral creatures. They have no moral choice. Of all the creatures that live upon earth, man alone, the offspring of God, created in the image of God, in that he is eternal and immortal, the only creature of God that is. Man, having that likeness of God and created with free moral choice. And that free moral choice poses the difficulty that I want you to see. Why, with perfect moral freedom now, as free, you say, to do right, as you are free to do wrong, why is it that in that state, all of us have elected to do wrong rather than right? Now, mind you, I didn't say do all wrong. I just said do wrong rather than right. All of the right in the world doesn't mar the page, but one wrong mars it. Now, that's the first thing I want you to see. Doing right doesn't mar your life. But it just takes one mistake to have to put the eraser to it. You don't happen to have any eraser. You're given a good, indelible pencil to write with, and when you write wrong, you can't rub it out. When you're writing as you ought to write, you don't need to rub it out. It's that business of making the mistake, of committing sin, that gets us in trouble. Two words in the scripture particularly graphic about describing sin. One is the term transgression, and that means to cut across rather than pursue the course that God designed. And His word is the ultimate factor in determining right. When we cut across, when we go diagonal to what God says, that is sin. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. This going onward is suggestive of the transgressive act. It does not confine nor restrict itself to what God says. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. That's the cutting across. Another word is iniquity. The word iniquity describes the traveler who goes off the, we say, the highway. It's the car that gets over in the bar pit or bar ditch. You know what I'm talking about here in Texas. I have to explain this to someone else, but we know what a bar ditch is. To go off in the bar ditch, that isn't the highway, and that is what the word iniquity is saying. People who leave the right way and end up in the ditch, that's iniquity. Now, in practical effect, iniquity and transgression are precisely the same. Whether you got off the road by running across it, or whether you got off the road by simply missing it, or ended up in the ditch, or missed it some other way, practically, it really makes no difference. The fact is, we're not on the road. We're not where we belong. Man's transgressive act has put him as a sinner. And the reason that he transgresses more readily than do right is based on this understanding of our own nature. I was talking about it a moment ago in the Bible class. We are constituted flesh and blood. We have a body in which we live. The Bible teaches the duality of our being. We are body and spirit. And this body and spirit concept, understood correctly, is a concept that explains something about us that we need to appreciate. In 1 John, the second chapter, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the vain glory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The word lust is strong desire. It's not a bad word, though it's used most commonly in the scripture in an adverse sense, but inherently there's nothing wrong in the word lust. It sort of sounds bad, but really the word lust is just strong desire. To strongly desire, used in a bad sense, is either one of two things, at least. It's either to desire something that is desirable, I mean it's good, but it's to desire it more than we ought to desire it. That's inordinate affection. To love money. It isn't wrong to want to make a living. It isn't wrong to desire remuneration for service rendered. It isn't wrong to desire an increase in monetary support. That's not the lust that's forbidden. But for a man to desire money inordinately, to be covetous, to have an undue regard for money, is sinful. Now you see how borderline this thing can get. When is due, past due, and then undue. When is it inordinate? When does a person become covetous? When does a man love money in that wrong sense? When does he cross the Rubicon? There is also strong desire to eat. Man's hungry. He wants something to eat. He wants something right now. We get that way when we're hungry. Is that sinful? Not a bit of it. Then what is gluttony? Gluttony is forbidden. Hunger is not forbidden. You can't keep from getting hungry if you go long enough without food. But it is inordinate appetite. Now, when does it become inordinate? You see, you began to get into the area now of the problem where you began to conceive of the borderline. Of course, when it's full-blown, then we can see the difference. The man who is a glutton, certainly, unequivocally, he's wrong. But before he could ever be a glutton, somewhere back down the line, he started being unduly, inordinately. And that's that lust strongly desired in a bad. It is to long for in a degree beyond what is lawful. The second thing that we can mention, it is to desire what is forbidden. There are some things that we are told simply to let alone. My neighbor's good, for example. He has among his stock, his inventory, and his possession, something that I want. And I not only want it, I want it real bad. And I want it bad enough, I'll steal it. Well, it's wrong before I ever steal. I have no business even strongly desiring what belongs to him that he doesn't want to sell. If I want to buy, I can offer to buy it from him. He didn't want to sell it. There's Naboth's vineyard that illustrates it quite well. Old Naboth, back in the days of Ahab, had a piece of land that he'd inherited, and the old king, well, said, money didn't mean anything to Ahab. Naboth was just a poor farmer. But he was proud of the little plot of land that he had. The old king sent ambassadors to him to buy it from him. He didn't want to sell it. It wasn't wrong for Ahab to want Naboth's vineyard. It wasn't wrong to offer to buy it. It wasn't wrong for Naboth to refuse to sell it. The wrong got started at that point when Ahab decided he'd get it anyway. And he did. And finally killed Naboth in order to get his vineyard. That's what covetousness leads to. That's lust. That's forbidden. Now then, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the vain glory of life, these are the sources through which sin makes its attack upon us. We have natural appetite. We like to eat. We like to see. We like to feel, to experience. And through these avenues, legitimate in themselves, that can be used for the good, the devil utilizes them for the wrong. His appeal is always to get us to use our faculties, eyes, members, affection, in a way contrary to what is right. Right being that which God himself establishes as right. Whereas the control of God of this body of man is always through an appeal to the inward man as to what's right. What's right doesn't always strike me as being what's present right now. It may be quite difficult for me to understand why, if it isn't what I want to do, that I ought to do it. This is a part of the training of youth. Children don't always understand why they must do things they don't want to do. Parents who are older, knowing what is best, that's what they say, are supposed to be able to tell children do or not do according to what they and their infinite wisdom, compared to the child, knows to be best. And children are expected to obey. But why is it that all children, even the best children, occasionally go against parental authority? Because they do what they want to. That's the secret of sin. And the powers of satisfying the flesh, how I feel, And I want to see. And I want to experience. That's what got Mother Eve in trouble. That's what got us all in trouble. I speak sympathetically and upon a note that every mature-minded person in this audience can fully appreciate. There is this double difficulty in the way of life, then. First of all, that I mentioned, speaking of our nature and our responsibility, the first problem we have that makes it difficult to enter into the gate and walk the way that leads to life is in the matter of recognition of knowledge itself, to come to know, the difficulty in the acceptance of divine revelation, because it's just too easy for a person to stand on his own mental feet and say, well, here's what I think, and I don't see that, and, well, man just won't bow down to God's will intellectually. It's hard for man to accept that we walk by faith and not by sight. Self-condemnation is obvious in the very outset. We are wrong, God's right. We are sinful, God is righteous. I am wrong, I stand self-condemned. That's a little hard for us to accept to begin with. In the statement of Luke 19 and 10, the Lord states, I'm come to seek and to save, he said, that which is lost. And that very condemnation of all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a little hard for people to acknowledge. Self-condemnation. I am wrong about it. And it's a little hard to admit we're wrong. One thing that makes it hard for people to turn from what they're already involved in, and we're sinners to start with. Sinners because we elected to sin. Sinners because we chose to sin. And then, before I'll ever turn from sin and come to God and to life, the very first thing I've got to do is recognize I am a sinner. Condemn myself. Acknowledge that I'm wrong. That's difficult. And that's the beginning of the difficulty. It's difficult to acknowledge that we're wrong. Another thing that's difficult for us and makes it difficult to come to God is that it calls for a complete reappraisal of value. Someone said, well, now, I don't think I've been that bad. I don't think that I'm as bad as that person, or I have never done anything that's worthy of eternal condemnation. I'm not perfect, we confess, but I'm not that bad. Well, now that's because, again, we've got a set of values that when we measure ourselves by those standards, of course we're not very bad. And when we get through with our set of standards, really, we're not, well, tell the truth about it, we're not just really bad at all. Pretty good people. Yet the apostle said, ye measuring yourselves by yourselves and comparing yourselves with yourselves are not wise. Now, by that, he didn't mean what some have thought, that that means I compare myself with that fellow. No, comparing yourself with yourself. That's what he's talking about. Well, if a man ought to be, well, what ought he to be? If I'm doing the answering, a man ought to be, well, not like I am. That's how a man ought to be. Well, then I'm what I ought to be because I meet the standard. Now, that's the point where we get into a difficulty, because not willing to admit that we're sinners, you see, we come to the fact that we have to repudiate our standards. Now, I think, and right there you can turn off the switch, you don't have any thought about it. You're not licensed to do anything. Thinking about it in the sense of putting your thought up against what God said about it. My thoughts are not your thoughts, declared God through the prophet of old, Isaiah. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. If we could just get that into our thoughts. All right, we have to change our standards. So that in the 14th chapter of Luke and verse 36, the Lord said, except a man would hate his father and his mother, and his brothers and his sisters and his lands, and he said, all these things for my sake. And what on earth does that mean? It means that you think less. That's what hate is in the Bible. To love less. You love your father less than you love the Lord. And you love your mother less than you love the Lord. And your brothers and your sisters and your possessions less than you love the Lord. Love the Lord more than you do those things. Otherwise, you can't be my disciple. Now, that requires a standard that not all are willing to accept. We're willing to go along with what mothers and fathers and love of lands and property and the like dictate, not the repudiation of these things. Reappraisal of value. It was such that caused Moses to, in the 11th chapter of Hebrew, be able to choose between the throne of Egypt on the one hand and the hardships with the children of Israel on the other. And by faith, he looked those two choices over, and he made his choice, and he made the right one. We freely confess that he made the right one, but he was only able to do it because he took not the standard that would have just been his standard of it, but it was by faith. That's taking God's standard. And when it said that by faith Moses chose, that's what it's talking about, taking God's standard. That is the renouncing of ourselves. It is self-condemnation. It is the repudiation of the standards that we hold and the acceptance of the divine standard. This in itself poses the first difficulty that we encounter, because that difficulty, you see, is the difficulty of coming to accept truth. What is the truth? What is right? Take the Lord's standard, not your own. A second difficulty that we encounter is the difficulty of this business of what others do and the approval of the multitudes of people that are about us. This is something that we find difficult in instances to live with. To be able to stand above and beyond what the multitudes of people are willing to accede in our behalf. To have right without their applause is a very difficult course for men to pursue. To know truth has difficulty, and then obeying the truth offers the double-barreled effect that's hard to. Hard to get people to even know it. We've mentioned some of the difficulties, and then that difficulty of doing it. We start with this difficulty of bucking the crowd. Suppose a man knows what's right. He has already come to conclude, I am a sinner. And the way is not in me, it's with God. And God's word is right. I see that. And I see that I'm not the standard of it. And what will be the benefit to me here and now is not the standard of it. I see that. All right. Now you're over the first time. That's the first difficulty. But you're not through. The second difficulty is then to do what you know to do. And that's not easy. I think there are many people in the world this morning who are bewildered, not knowing what to do. Who are really confused. And I believe that's the task of the preacher, but I recognize that task is difficult for the reasons we've been over, because when I stand before people and I open the scriptures, and I began to say, this is what God says. Immediately, some person said, according to that, so it'd be this or that, and I can't accept that. You see, this opposition of self to the acceptance of the, well, to put it in plain language, ipsy dixit of God. You know, our nature, at least man, and I guess it's yours too, I'm just not constituted to want to take things just because somebody said so. They just said it so, and I say it so because they said it so. I want a better reason than that. But religiously, when God says it, that makes it so. And there isn't any appeal from what God says. One of the big difficulties that we have in religious areas this morning is getting this one thing settled in people's minds. That there is an absolute in religion, the ipsy-dixit of God. That is so, and there isn't any appeal from it. If you get a man that far, you've gone a long ways. But until you do, you're going to have difficulty. And that's why here's a man said, well, I think it's right up to a point. That's the very thing. It's no point to it. There is no point to it. It's absolute. Now, we're just not ready for that. In anything else, and many of us are not ready for it in religion. But we've got to get ready for it. That God say so makes it so. That's why you can quote all day and a man will agree. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But I just won't accept it. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't believe it. That's the point. We will not accept the dictate of Jehovah. And we've got to. If we're saved. Now that's difficulty number one, as I conceive of it. When the Lord said, enter in, he's bucking human thought, tradition, approval, judgment, and he places his word above every human word. Our great problem in religious differences being settled is in this very area of what we call religious authority. There is a point to which, in finality, I spoke to you last Sunday morning about it, you can't appeal to anything higher than God said it. That's the highest appeal that there is. And that just makes it so. It makes it so in spite of all of it. But you see, once that's settled, let's proceed to the other ground. There still remains the matter of doing what God says. First difficulty is even accepting what he says. And then that doing it. This opposition of the crowd, if you do, what are they going to do about it, concept sets in. The 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, when the Lord was before Pilate, where the Jews had delivered him and Pilate was having to render a verdict, it reached the point in verse 15 where it is said, and Pilate, wishing to content the multitude, released unto them Barabbas and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. That text tells a terribly sad story about Pilate. In order to content, in order to appease the crowd, he turned Barabbas, a robber, he turned him free and let Jesus be crucified. And why did he do a thing like that? Well, because he was a high, good-for-nothing fellow and didn't know right from wrong. Not true at all. The reason he did it was because he wanted to please the crowd. And there wasn't any way he could do it other than that. And please the crowd, he did. And what an unfortunate choice he made in doing it. In the same way, in the 19th chapter, there is said of him, in verse 12, on the same occasion, it is said, upon this, Pilate sought to release him. This antedates the point I just made a little bit in the trial. At this point, Pilate, perceiving the Lord had been delivered up by envy and was not guilty as charged, tried to get him free. Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, said he was king of the Jews. Any man that makes himself a king is an enemy of Caesar. You're his friend, and if you're his friend, you're no friend of Caesar. Pilate understood that kind of talk. The Jews were threatening him here. They said, you turn him loose, and we'll report you to the boss. We'll see who's going to do what. And when they said, you're no friend of Caesar, he melted like wax. That was his job. That was everything that he had. And his feelings of misgiving about seeing Jesus crucified melted away, and he turned him over to him. I'm leaving that in your minds this morning purposely, as I leave it in my own, that we may well remember that at crucial points in our own lives, when decision is to be made to do what God wants us to do, things that we know are right. We've got that far now. We've already decided what's right. We know what's right. And now we're debating whether to do it or not. And then you roll your eyes around and listen to that appeal. Somebody said, if you obey the gospel, if you're baptized, you're going to condemn your mother. Your mother's never been baptized for the remission of sin. Your old daddy died without being baptized for the remission of sin. Do you mean that you're going to be baptized for the remission of sins and condemn your own daddy? And there's some people that melt. They can't stand that. Now, let me suggest to you in all candor, your father and your mother and everyone, exactly as you, will stand before God in judgment and answer for themselves. Now, that's number one. Secondly, if your mother or your father was or is as honest and sincere as you believe them to be, and with that honesty and sincerity that you believe them to have, if they knew what you know, I'm not talking about whether they do or they don't, I say if they know what you know right now, and they're as honest and as sincere or were as you say, what would they have done about it? If they were as honest and sincere as you give them credit. If you want to think about it, think about that. Regardless, your responsibility is to do what God says, because you're going to answer for that and not for someone else. What do we do? It's the devil's way, always, of twisting people around. You know, we don't hesitate. If our father wasn't a banker, that wouldn't keep us from going to banking business. That condemns our dad because he's a farmer. Who on earth thinks so? If your father was an alcoholic and you decide to be a teetotaler, someone said, that condemns your daddy. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought to be a drunkard like he was, so you're going to condemn him. No one reasons that way. If your father or mother were profane, denied God Almighty, then you've got to be an infidel or an atheist, or else you're going to contradict your parents. In nothing on earth do we act that way, except and until we have an excuse to keep from doing what we know we ought to do. That's that double difficulty, to get people to do. Then we find a thousand excuses. The crowd doesn't do it. Nearly everyone disagrees with you. The world in general doesn't accept it. And I answer in spite of all of that, so what? The responsibility is yours and mine. And then to proceed. Unrighteousness, simply to enjoy sin, hinders truth in unrighteous man. Romans 1 and verse 18. The very fact that truth did the place in my life, and I know I ought to do it, but that's your difficulty, and you're looking right at it. That's another thing that makes it difficult. A third thing are the doubts, the conflicts between faith and fact. Heaven's a long ways off, and judgment's a long ways off, and what I want is right now, and I can get a handful of it right this minute, and I'll take care of the rest of it when I get to it. And that's the difficulty, too. Three things. Postponement until eternity, some things I haven't seen yet, and I keep saying, might not really come about, versus what I can get right now. Now, just that is what I can get now. Esau, for one morsel of meat, right now, sold a birthright that was coming years later. He didn't count that worth anything. It was that mess of pottage right now. And he sold it. He sold dirt cheap and later taught with tears to get his old father to change his mind and give him what he himself had thrown away as nothing. But he never received the birthright. We may sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. Difficult, yes, because we want it right now, because the crowd is against us. That makes it difficult. And because unrighteousness and doing wrong is so pleasurable to us. We get so much pleasure. It seems so good. These three things make it difficult for people to be right. The double difficulty of the way of life lies in the difficulty to get the knowledge of truth into our hearts in order to dispel darkness and ignorance. And the second is to get people to be what they know is right once we've overcome the first obstacle and gotten knowledge. And yet there it is. Whereas the way to death itself is easy because we're already in that way. Don't have to make a change. We live for the day. Doesn't require any sight. Doesn't require any sacrifice for the present. It's just simply a happy-go-lucky, do what you want to and as you please sort of thing. It's double easy, but it's double fatal. The other is doubly difficult, but it's worthwhile. Somebody said, well, why can't you just have it in between, not have it so hard or so easy? It looks like it would be something kind of in between. And you're faced with the fact that there isn't any in between. It's heaven or it's hell. It's either dead easy or it's difficult. There isn't anything in between right and wrong, heaven or hell.
difficult or easy. But what's worthwhile is the thing that makes it easy. If you're in the audience this morning, having come to a knowledge of truth, I beg of you to abide by what you know is the will of God. Be persuaded to obey His gospel. There's some in the audience this morning who need to come and be baptized into Christ. Possibly there are those here who need to come and make acknowledgement of wrong and ask brethren forgiveness. Whatever your need, we're going to be standing together and singing with Brother Mullen, and we invite you to come as together we stand in the house of God.